to that page, 1181, I think it was, we're going to be thinking about those words this morning. Why, before we do that, though, why don't I pray for us? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by you. The bits that are easy to understand and the bits we struggle with, the bits that are hard to do and the bits that we find more comfortable. Father, we pray this morning, as your word is declared now, that your spirit might be at work in me as I speak and in all of us as we listen to what you would say, that you might help us apply your word to our lives, that we might know how to stand firm in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Peace. Do you want it? Do you have it? Most people answer yes to the first question and not so much to the second. Yes, we want peace, but we don't have it so much. The absence of strife and the knowledge of safety and contentment and the rest that comes with peace, we long to be at peace. We love being at peace. And different people chase this kind of peace in their lives in different ways. For many, they think that they will find peace when they have what they want. When I get what I want, then I will be at peace. That might be materially or relationally. If I get the relationship I want, I will be at peace. If I get the stuff that I want, I will be at peace. Many people seek peace, or at least seek to have peace, by covering over the difficulties in life with a veneer of everything is okay. It's not self-deception so much. It's just kind of this hoping that everything's going to turn out okay. And indeed, if we think hard enough about the good things that will happen, that will be the case. It's the kind of the power of positive thinking. If I see the positives in things, then I'll be happy. Relationally, sometimes people try and achieve peace by not addressing the things that are causing them problems with that other person. They try and say, oh, look, that thing's just a little thing with that person. I won't worry about it. Yet I've come to realize that a little thing, by its very nature, is something that you can't remember. If you keep on remembering something and replaying it and going over that little thing, it suddenly ceased to be a little thing. It's now a big thing because you keep on going over it. Alternatively, people seek peace by ignoring the future that is worrying them. If I just don't think about it, it won't happen. Effective in the short term, yes. Not so much in the long term. Well, what about us sitting here this morning? What about us as Christian people or people who are investigating the Christian faith? What does peace look like for the believer? Well, at one level, we as Christians necessarily know a kind of peace that is far beyond and far different to anything the world can offer. You and I, through faith in the Lord Jesus, have peace with God. Our sin is gone. Our deepest failures, our guilt, our shame, they have all been taken. We are forgiven and cleansed and washed by the death of Jesus. We have a peace given by Jesus himself, who on the night before he died promised his followers a peace that lasts. But while true, deep, and spiritual peace is the great gift of God to every believer, that doesn't mean that we now have a peaceful existence. Indeed, in the very place in John 16 where Jesus promises us that we will have peace in him, he also promises us that we will have trouble. In him, we've got peace. In the world, we will have trouble. We have the promise of peace, the future hope of perfect peace, and we have the comfort of God's peace now in the midst of trouble. We're drawing near to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians, the second last talk on this letter. It's a place in the letter where Paul would normally make a series of statements urging and telling the recipients of the letter to carry on in the grace of God. I often find that these parts of letters feel like the third drawer down in the kitchen. Do you have a drawer like that in your kitchen? When I was living on my own, not now because Amanda organises the house very well, but when I was living on my own, the third drawer down was where everything else ended up. You know what I mean? It was that everything got chucked in the third drawer if I didn't know where else to put it. And these ends of letters can feel at times like that. Everything else, this kind of series of commands get thrown in to this last chapter. But I wonder if we spend some more time looking at this end of this letter together, we'll see that there's possibly a little more holding it together than this list of unrelated commands. For I wonder if it is the idea of peace that holds these verses together. Notice that Paul mentions peace twice, so there in verse 7 and there in verse 9. It is this peace that Paul wants for them, indeed that God promises them, that is front and center. And I think what we have around it in these verses are things that challenge peace, pose threats to peace. There are three things, I think, which Paul speaks to the Philippian church about, which might be helpful for us, not because we're in exactly the same situation as the church in Philippi, but because there are and there will be things that challenge our peace. Things that challenge our peace in ourselves, things that challenge peace amongst us as a church family. So three things that endanger our peace: family fallout, future fears, and internal inconsistency. Family fallout, future fears, and internal inconsistency. We'll look at each of them in turn. Family fallout, first of all. Up until about 6 months ago, I had never had my name called out over a PA in a public place. I used to sit in airports listening to the names that were called out, and then I'd always look up from my book and see who it was and kind of quietly wonder what they'd done to get themselves in trouble because they were being called to visit the ground staff. So it came as quite a shock to me about 6 months ago on an early Thursday morning when I heard the PA pipe up and say, would Mr. Clancy, Mr. Dave Clancy, please make himself known to the ground staff? I had to put my book down and sheepishly stand up, aware that there were all these other people doing what I do and looking at me wondering, I wonder what he's done. It was just something with my passport. It was fine. I'm guessing, though, that as much of a shock it was for me to hear my name called out at the airport, it would have been far more of a shock for dear Euodia and dear Syntyche to hear their names read out when this letter was read to the church at Philippi. For that's what would have happened. The messenger would have, Epaphroditus would have arrived with the letter, and the next Sunday when the church gathered, he would have stood up and he would have, I've got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Let me read it out. And that would have been hanging on every word from their dear apostle who loves them, who's saying that I long for you, my joy and my crown. Stand firm in the Lord. And this way, dear friends, I plead with you, Euodia, and you, Syntyche. You can imagine that. But as much as a shock it would have been for those two women, I don't think it would have been that much of a shock for the church. For it seems that the disagreement between them was well known enough for Paul to have heard about it in Rome, well known enough for Paul to feel comfortable speaking publicly to the whole church about it and asking the whole church to help these two women. Now, it's worth noting what we can about what's going on here. Look at how they are described in verses 2 and 3. They are fellow workers with Paul. They have contended at his side for the sake of the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. These are good people. And many commentators think that they are significantly involved in the leadership of the church, serving publicly in some way. There is no indication of sin in them. Paul doesn't call on them to repent, but he does call on them to reconcile, to be of the same mind, to be united, to get on in the Lord. And he recognizes that the rest of the church family, particularly those who are in leadership, have a responsibility to help these two women to agree with each other. I once had somebody say to me that Jesus calls on us to love our Christian family, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we have to like them. It was quite attractive at the time. I'm not sure that Paul would necessarily agree. The Christian family is to agree in the Lord, to get on in the Lord. Friends, we are fallen and broken people. We are saved and forgiven, yes. And that gives us incredible resources to be able to deal with each other. But we are still people. We still sin against each other. We still annoy each other. We will do or say or think things which other people find annoying and frustrating. And guess what? They will think and act and say things that you find annoying as well. When we sin, we need to repent and ask for forgiveness. But when we annoy each other, when somebody else winds us up or doesn't do something the way we would like it, or ticks us off or gets under our skin, God here urges us to still do what we can to get on with those people. About 6 months ago, some people in the church here, not in this congregation so much, but wider church, brought to my attention that they felt my language and my manner had hurt them and it hurt other people as well. They said that I've come across as arrogant, treating the church as though, or certainly coming across as treating the church as though I were the boss and you were not. They said that I've made people feel unimportant and made them feel as though I won't listen to them or hear their concerns, and I've been dismissive. I preached this sermon 6 months ago at the 10:30 service when this had happened, and if you'll permit me, I'd like to repeat to you what I said to them. I am a proud man. I have the great blessing of having my mum and dad in the congregation. They can tell you, so I get away with nothing, and they can tell you exactly what I'm like. I know I'm selfish. I know I have a quick tongue, and I am all too often thoughtless in how I speak, being concerned more of myself than others. But recognizing what I am like, I can honestly say that I have never wanted to hurt any of you. I have never thought of myself as the boss or anything like that, and I certainly have never thought that I am any better than anyone else. And so if my language or my behavior has hurt you, if you are offended by what I have said or done, or by something that you've heard me say to someone else, I ask you, would you forgive me? Of course, if you feel this way towards me, it may be impossible, difficult, maybe even impossible for you to come and speak to me. But if you do feel this way, I beg you to come and speak to me. Bring one of the wardens, John or Nick, with you, someone else if you'd prefer. But come and tell me so that I might obey Scripture, that I might ask you to forgive me, that we might be reconciled, that I might ask you to forgive me for causing you pain which I have not wanted to cause you. For you see, we are called to peace. We are called to have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus, to have the same mind in the Lord. And so if I am your stumbling block to that, I beg you to forgive me. And friend, if you are out of fellowship with someone else in this congregation, in this church, you need to hear God's word. And so I beg you to go to them, please, to go humbly, to go with a desire for reconciliation. Let me tell you, if you can admit your failures in front of 80 people, you can do it one-to-one. And if you know people in this church who are out of fellowship, who are in disagreement, who are at each other, it might be done under a very nice veneer of politeness, but if you know of those people, do you hear God's word to us? As Christians, we are to help them reconcile. I plead with you, says the apostle, be of one mind in the Lord. Well, if the first challenge, the first threat to peace is family fallout, the second are future fears. I have a friend who doesn't worry about anything. He has this incredible capacity to just not get anxious about the things that is coming up. It's both wonderful and incredibly frustrating to behold. He's unusual. For most of us, worry. We get anxious about things that we know are coming up. Exams or difficult meetings or times of stress or busyness. We get anxious about things that we don't know are coming, but we worry about them anyway. Possible sickness. Inability to provide for those that we love. Death. And some of us worry about being worried. And we know what worry does, don't we? We know the physical effects, the churning stomach and the sleepless nights and the horrible emptiness it produces. And we know that when we worry, there is no peace. In fact, worry is kind of the antithesis of peace. And into that situation, into that very normal human condition of worrying, apart from my friend, but the very normal for the rest of us condition of worrying, God says, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Very easy to say, isn't it? You could easily tell me to stop being ginger or stop being tall. Easy to say. How do you do it? How do we stop worrying? How do we stop being anxious? Well, the apostle tells us, but in every situation,
by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you see, the way that you remove worry, the way you remove anxiety is by prayer. Four words there: prayer, petition, thanksgiving, requests, all describing the act of prayer. They all kind of pile on top of each other here. And it's not that there are four different types of prayer. It's that the Christian person is called in every situation to turn to God in prayer. Why pray? Well, it seems to me that absolutely at the heart of worry and anxiety is the idea of being out of control, of being powerless. We worry, we're anxious about something because we're fearful that it will happen, something that will happen that we don't want, and we're not able to do anything about it. We are powerless to change it. And in prayer, do you see, we're entrusting ourselves and our future and our situations to a God who is powerful. As John mentioned before the reading this week, we heard from the very end of the reading last week, the God who has power that enables him to bring everything under his control, a God for whom nothing happens outside of his control. And so do you see, prayer is not simply kind of letting go and letting God. It's not simply handing over our worries or giving away our stress. It is entrusting ourselves and our situations and our very lives into the hands of the one who has this power, the one who has promised and has proven that he is good. Now, friends, this is vitally important. When we pray, we're not telling God what needs to happen and then expecting him to do what we say. Now, remember the prayer that Jesus taught us? At the very heart of it is, "Thy will be done." It's entirely appropriate to ask God to do certain things. Say, "God, would you please get me out of the situation this way?" But we run into great problems if we then blame God for not doing what we've asked him to, or we tell him he hasn't done his job, or that he isn't good when he doesn't take our advice. The heart of prayer is trusting God to be God, to do things his way, knowing that his way is best for us. Now, that best might be suffering, might be pain, hardship. It might be death. It might be any manner of things that we don't think are good or right or proper. And if we were God, we wouldn't do things that way. But friends, we are not God. He is. And prayer is an act of faith, trusting him to be God. And the promise is that when we do that, as we do that, he guards our hearts and our minds. That guarding is a reminding us that he is God, that he is good, that he is powerful, that he has promised it, he has proven it. Someone spoke to me a few months ago about this verse. She was speaking of how she was sitting at the bedside of her daughter, who had just overdosed, and they weren't sure if she would live. And this woman prayed a prayer of complete abandon, a prayer throwing herself on God, saying, "God, whatever you do, it will be good." And she spoke of this peace. I think her exact words were, "Whatever happened, it would be okay." For she had come to a point where she saw that God was good, and whatever he did, it would be okay. My dear friends, I beg you, throw yourselves on this God. Bring to him your worries and your fears and your anxieties. Speak to him about them and entrust yourself to him. Your anxiety and your worry is a burden that you don't need to bear, for the powerful, good God who loves you and gave his son for you is in control. Lastly, quickly, the final challenge to peace for the Christian is internal inconsistency. In verse 8, we have this litany of things. Whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is true. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. It sounds, to me at least, like almost an unobtainable target. The standard of behavior, what the apostle has said, what he has done, what he has modeled. This is the behavior that we are called to. We kind of read those things and we think, "Oh dear, that sounds like this work for the super Christian, not for me, the normal Christian." But while they are stated so starkly, I think this is simply the Christian life on view. It's a life that's lived focused on the beauty of Jesus, on the wonder and truth and purity and loveliness of God. For there is a great lack of peace. It's a horribleness in the person who lives with the hypocrisy of declaring to be a Christian, who goes through the motions, here every Sunday, involved in church, and yet whose mind is fixed on other things, whose behavior quietly, secretly, is contrary to the teachings of God. Now, friends, we all fall. We all have areas in our lives where we slip. I'm talking about the person who's living two lives, who's saying one thing, but then, in part of their life at least, is harboring sin, giving it a home, making it feel very welcome in their lives. The person who's internally inconsistent. Very early on as a young Christian, I lived in such a place for a while. I know what I'm talking about. I know the way it tears at you. And you know too, if you have part of your life where you are saying, this is mine and I will hold on to it and God will not change it. There's no peace, is there? But friend, if that is you, there can be an end to it. There can be peace. You turn to God, the God of peace. Ask him to fill your mind, to strengthen your will, to look at that which is good and pure and beautiful and noble and true. To look to Jesus. To look to him. I beg you, if you are living in that place where you are living two lives, this morning, turn completely to him. Throw yourself on his mercy. And yet for all of us, these words are a gentle prod, aren't they? They force us to ask ourselves, what do we think about? What fills our minds? What do we fill our minds with? Now, yes, of course, as Christians, we are free. We have freedom to watch, to listen to what we want to. Nothing you see or hear or think about can make you unclean. You are forgiven in Christ, but you can be unwise as a Christian. And so I ask you, what fills your mind? Is it noble? Is it excellent? Is it lovely? Is it pure? Now I realize that they are absolutely subjective terms. But together they paint a picture, don't they? The music you listen to. The humor you laugh at. The romances you read or watch. The gossip you engage in. The discussions you have, the violence you watch, the sex you view on TV, how does it stack up to what God is saying here? See, three challenges to peace: family fallout, future fears, and internal inconsistency. And yet, brothers and sisters, as we close, that peace that God offers and holds out is not simply found by addressing these things, simply by trying harder, working more. For in the middle of our text is this command. Do you see it? Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, says Paul. I'll say it again, he says. Rejoice. Rejoice as you plead with the Lord to strengthen you, to talk to that person that you need to seek reconciliation with that person. Rejoice as you cast your worries and your anxieties on him, coming to him in prayer, giving yourself over to him. Rejoice as you fix your mind and your behavior on his ways, turning from your sin and relying on him to both forgive you for your past and strengthen you to obey him in the future. Rejoice. Rejoicing is not being happy. I can tell you that I've been through some very dark, some very unhappy times recently. But I've not been able to not rejoice. It hasn't let me off the hook. God's word still speaks to me as bluntly as it does to you this morning. We are called to rejoice. And I say to God, I don't want to. I don't feel like it. I don't think I can. You don't really understand. Everything else is going on. You might say the same thing. But friend, we can. We can rejoice. When we remember and consider what we have, who we are in Christ. So we can admit our failures to each other. for we've admitted them to the God and creator of all things. I can commit my fears and my worries to this God, and what joy that I am speaking to the one who forgives me and guarantees my future. I can rejoice as I trust in him to turn to that which is good and pure and beautiful. Even though my sinful nature wants to hold on to things that aren't, I can rejoice as I obey him, for I know his spirit is at work in me. For we rejoice in Jesus, the one who forgives us, the one who cleanses us, the one who controls our future. Rejoice, my brothers and sisters. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have been deeply cut by your word in one way or another. Our failures have been laid bare. Our hearts have been opened before you. And yet, Father, you tell us to rejoice. Gracious Father, give us strength to, give us a desire to, give us joy as we look to the one you have given us, the Lord Jesus, the one who forgives us, the one who transforms us, the one who holds us secure. Father, might we rejoice in him. We ask this in his name. Amen.